Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to serve you by serving the community here and bringing the kids in, giving them the gospel. And we pray that the words that they learned would stick. I pray that they would remember the experiences, remember about the rewards, the crowns that are in heaven. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to do even more, not to just sit back and relax, but plan the next event that we can reach out and give the gospel. And for us here this morning, Father, we pray that you would instruct us more fully, again, with the elders and the deacons' wives and how the church is to conduct itself as far as leadership is concerned. I pray that you'd make it clear to us that we would not have a lack of understanding, but we'd be able to carry out your will by understanding the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there are these individuals who are called elders who would give everything for the sake of Jesus Christ and his church. At least that's what they should do. They will endure hardship, ridicule, torment, and from within and from without, and they sacrifice tirelessly. And they also give of their resources. They think about themselves secondly and others first. They know why they are serving and whom they serve. They are the protector and nurturers of the body of Christ. Now, we went through and I gave you several descriptions of these elders. For instance, they would have to have the desire. It's a noble task that they would seek after fulfilling. They have to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well. The children must obey him with proper respect, have a good reputation with outsiders. He must be a mature believer. He must have a holy, pure life and not greedy for dishonest gain. A lover of what is good. He understands doctrine thoroughly. He's an encourager and a defender of the faith. And that is the biblical outline of who this person is supposed to be. And then I gave my commentary on this, that they will constantly be at the church or at church functions. They experience a time of fellowship, or they look forward to it eagerly. And they are involved in prayer. He will take the responsibility, somebody who would do this, for the care and feeding of the people and teaching them. And he won't have to be asked to do so. He would simply show up and assist in whatever way possible. He will be eager to serve. He will gently lead others. Of course, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 talks about that. And in that passage in verse 3, it says, lording it over. And that word means with despotic pride. And the rulers of the Gentiles, they would often do that. They would come in and they would just hold the thumb down on the people. And God says, don't do that. 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul reiterated that and said, not that we lord it over your faith. So he's saying that he serves them. He has an attitude of service. And by the way, Gail Irwin's book, The Jesus Style, is a perfect book for that. It tells people who would aspire to leadership how they're supposed to lead and how they're supposed to be the servant. And he gives several examples of how to do that. It's a fantastic book. He will be a fixture in the church, usually the first to arrive and then last to lead. They will be sacrificial in their time with others, even their leisure time. They will never complain, but always encourage. And they have a spirit of humility and gentleness and patience about them. And it will be a hallmark of their lives. And they will not shrink from a difficult task. They will never be demanding. They will not easily be frustrated because they understand the nature of people. They will be peacemakers, they will lead, and they are able to feed themselves. They are not a needy type of individual, spiritually speaking. And they don't serve just to be the pastor's friend or be part of a group of elders. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 8 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. In that passage, it talks about the deacons. It says, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must hold to the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So again, just to reiterate the list, it's similar to the one for the elders. It's just that the tasks are different for each one respectively. These would be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, honest in their business dealings and not greedy. They know doctrine, they know scripture, they have a clear conscience. And that clear conscience it's the conduct is not that they live, that they have as far as a hallmark of their life. It is not contradictory or inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. And they must be tested. And this testing is not necessarily a written exam, although I would give a written exam. When I became an elder, my pastor gave me, I think, 3 written exams. We had 2 interviews, one where the pastors, the elders, they came to our house. And they sat Patty and I down on the couch. And Tom Klingforth, he's 6'4", I think. He's just a mountain of a man. And he sits down and he kind of dwarfs the chair. I thought he was going to break it. And he sat right in front of us. He just leans over and goes, "So tell me about yourself." You know, and then Patty's just gripping my hand, smiling. And say, "Okay." And I would just tell him. So there was this interview process that we had to go through. And then these different exams. He just threw at me test after test, saying, "Okay, well, what do you think about this? And what about this doctrine? And what about that doctrine?" And it was good for me to have to go through that examination. And for anybody who goes through it, it's good for them, although it's awful nerve-wracking. It's kind of like a job interview with the next step up, because who are you going to serve? Jesus Christ. You know, you're not just serving some earthly boss or earthly employer. You're going to serve Jesus Christ. And so that's always good. It keeps everybody in line and in touch with the Scripture and also with the church. And after an inquiry is made about this person who would seek to be a deacon, let them serve. If there's nothing against them, they also should be the husband of one wife, and their children should obey them. Now, they have to prove their quality over time, and this is the same thing with an elder. Scripture says that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll get to it, in verse 22, you should not be quick to lay hands on somebody. In other words, if somebody comes to the church and their personality is great and they seem to be loving and caring and encouraging, and you think, well, they would make a good leader, you do not just immediately lay hands on them. It takes literally years and years of pursuing the noble task or the task of being a deacon, either a deacon or an elder. If you do that, you can run into trouble, especially if you don't know the individual well. And that's where the testing comes in. You see how they interact with the body and with you. And, you know, Scripture talks about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There has to be conflict among you. Do you know why inside the church? There's a reason why Paul said to the Corinthian church, there must be conflict among you. Why does there have to be conflict? Why would Paul say to the Corinthian church, you have to have some arguments? Why is that? I almost heard that. Put it this way. When somebody goes through premarital counseling, right, I always ask them, so tell me about your fights. Right? And why do you do that? Because that brings out the character of the individual. I mean, if you want to crack that shell open, have some difficulty come along and you see how they react. If they overreact, like in sports, you know, sports, some of these athletes, they have a tendency to overreact, right? And they're getting in trouble all the time because they overreact. It shows their true character when they do. And that's the same thing as far as conflict is concerned in the church. When there is conflict in the church, it shows you who has God's approval and who doesn't. Who is waging an argument on which side of Scripture, and it should be a scriptural argument. It shouldn't be about method. And that's often the case where it's about method. You come together, leaders in the church, they can disagree how something should be done. For instance, should we put up lights or not put up lights? What kind of lights should we put up when we have a VBS? Should it go into the night? Should it not go into the night? And should we have colorful pictures on the outside? And what if it rains? If it rains, the crepe paper is going to get all wet and it's going to run everywhere. So we don't want to put the crepe paper out there. And who said we can't put the crepe paper up there? We should go ahead and put the crepe paper up there because it's colorful and the kids are going to like it. I mean, just all that stuff is all method. Or what about the color of the pictures that's on the wall? It should be a little more vibrant. Why is it so gray over there? It should be something like just huge fluorescent colors. I mean, we can argue about so much, and it's just the method, right? And you don't have to argue about the method, but what about the things that are true and just and holy and right and absolute. When there becomes questions like, who should you allow in the church? Who should you not allow in the church? What should you do concerning somebody? Like, for instance, if somebody shows up to the church and we have our local fellow Ronnie, sometimes he'll show up to the church and he's already been drinking on Sunday morning. Should we let him into the church? What would you decide if you were an elder and you're in the foyer and he shows up and he says, I want to sit in church? Would you allow him to sit in church? How would you decide that? What would you determine is the best thing as far as godliness is concerned? Should you let him come in, listen to the gospel? Should you keep him in the foyer? Should you say, you need to leave until you can come back in a sober state? You see, it's these kinds of things that arguments will develop over and disagreements, and those are the things that you have to pay attention to. How are we supposed to minister to the world, and how are we supposed to minister to those inside the church? Those things are scripturally based, and that's where the arguments may come in. And when somebody is maybe new to the church and they get involved in some conflict like that, or you've given them a little bit of responsibility, it's very telling how they respond and how they act towards the body and also to the leadership. Now, going on, it talks about their wives. Now, why would Paul talk about the wives of potential deacons? I almost said potential demons. Why would Paul talk about the wives and pay special attention to them? It's because the husband and wife are one, right? It's kind of like the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Who shares the same pillow at night is going to bring the influence to the husband. And by the way, I do believe that women can serve as deaconesses. I don't believe they can serve as elders, but I do believe that they can serve as deaconesses. And I'll get into the husbands in this respect in a minute. But the wives, he points out some immediate problems. Again, here's the wives. Now, the men, I want to say this. A lot of the things that are mentioned here in 1 Timothy have to do with inaction or the sins of omission with the men. Like, they're not men worthy of respect. They should look forward to being a man worthy of respect. They should study to show themselves approved. That's also in Timothy. You should make sure that you are an example. You should make sure you're not greedy. These are kind of proactive steps. And also with the woman, there's a proactive side and there's a sin of a commission side and a sin of omission side. And it seems that at times he focuses on the sins of commission. They must be women worthy of respect. In other words, something to aspire to. Why would you be a woman worthy of respect? Ladies, I want you to tell me one or two things that you would say you would respect a woman greatly for what she does. What type of things would you say, I can respect that woman for what she does? Give me an example. Anything?
How she treats other people.
Ah, there you go. How she treats other people. Any other suggestions?
No gossiping.
One at a time. What?
No gossiping.
No gossiping. There you go. Another one. What's
it?
She respects her husband. Yeah. Now, see, those things engender respect to the woman. Even when she's enduring under the burden of an overbearing husband. You know, if a husband is overbearing, I believe that that is a tremendous burden for the woman. She has to bear up under that. And how she handles that, it would engender respect for her if she had to do that. And so these women here, it's talking about they need to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers or gossipers or murmurers. You know, that could be thrown in there too. To murmur is, remember Popeye?
Yeah.
Popeye's lips, in the old cartoons of black and white, his lips would never move, but you'd always hear him, right? He'd just be talking like that, murmuring the whole time because he was dissatisfied about something. If you've never seen the old black and white Popeye cartoons, with, I think it was Bluto back then and not Brutus, right? Go watch some of those. And he does that. He just walks around. And when Robin Williams, he made that movie, he did that too in the movie. He just kind of hardly moved his lips, but he was always saying something, just murmuring, just a little bit of dissatisfaction on every level. And a woman who is worthy of respect will not be doing that. And also temperate or even-minded, calm, respectable in her attitude, trustworthy in everything. You can tell her something and you don't have to worry that information is going to get out elsewhere. So what about a woman, for instance, she is the wife of the deacon. What if the woman is dissatisfied with the man serving as a deacon? Now, I will tell you this. Let me get the quote. I knew this head pastor, and this head pastor, and I knew his wife too. This is a true story. The head pastor of this particular church, he just loved serving God. But the wife, whenever I would talk to the wife, she would say, reluctantly so, that she was a church widow. Now, what do you think that means? She lost her husband to the church, right? Okay, so what is the balance here with the church widow syndrome and giving your husband to God with all your heart? You see, there's a scale that you go through, maybe a 1 to 10 scale. If you had to go before God and God said, what number are you willing to get to in order to allow your husband to serve? Are you only willing to go to a 5, right in the middle? Are you willing to go to a 5.5, maybe? Otherwise, you get into the church widow syndrome. You know, you do everything for the church, but you don't do anything around here. You know, you're not taking out the trash. You go minister to them, but do you minister to your own household? No, I don't think so. And you look at the kids and you smile at them. You come home and you yell at your own kids. What's the deal here? What's going on? And you can see how this can go. And that is the tension. If anybody is in leadership, they will have this tension going back and forth. It cannot be mitigated. It cannot be put to the side. It is impossible to do that. At one time, even if it's a deacon or an elder, they're going to be in the flesh. Even if it's a deacon or an elder's wife, they're going to be in the flesh. And you're just going to go back and forth about what's acceptable, what's not. You will hear something about maybe a phrase that says something like, well, what about me? Right? What do you think you're going to do with me? And, of course, that turns into the eye disease, where you're focusing on yourself and not the benefit of the others. All you have to do is read Philippians chapter 2. And, by the way, this is common to everybody in leadership. This isn't something unique. I'm not pointing something out. I'm just letting you know the facts. These are just the facts, ma'am. This is the way it goes as far as leadership is how it works out. And the longer you're in it, if you love your wife as Christ loved the church, husbands, and wives, if you respect your husband and you're submissive to him in the biblical format, this works itself out. And the longer you do it, the greater you are able to just simply submit to Christ when these things come up. But you have to keep that at the forefront. Whenever you get involved in leadership, you are going to have conflict. Bar none. And we've told people that before. We've said, you're going to open up your house to home fellowship? Oh, that's fantastic. That's just great. Just be ready for the trial. And it's going to be a trial for people come to your house. It's going to be a trial. You're going to have, you know, the way it works. And let me ask you this. Let me shift gears a little bit. When you've come to church and you have kids and it's you and your wife or you and your husband, how many times have you had a fight before you got to church? Maybe on the way, as you're getting out of the car, you shut the door and you're just, hi, brother, how you doing? And you just walk up to church and everything is just fine. And you put on the smiley face, woo, you know, got the halo that's just shining up there. And then you leave and you get in the car, and as soon as the door shuts, okay, where did we left off? You know, what was going on here when we got in? I don't even remember, but I know it was bad. And then you just take it from there. That happens to everybody, and especially it happens to leadership. And also, you know, when it comes to leadership, well, who are you talking to, and what did you talk to them about, and what did they want to know, and how come, well, how'd you answer them? What'd you tell them about me, and what did you not say? You know, and all these things, and every single person in leadership gets involved in this. And as a husband and wife, you keep yourself accountable to each other, and you say, well, did you handle this? You give counsel to each other. Did you do this? Did you not do that? Did you forget about this particular thing? And of course, I'm being general here. I don't want to talk about anybody in the church, past, present, or future, you know. It's this idea that you're going to have these issues. And so when it comes to either a husband or a wife, if the husband has been called to be an elder or deacon, or the wife has been called to be a deaconess or in some position of leadership, does the other spouse raise objection because the focus is going to be off of them? Now, for instance, let me expand on this a little bit more. What if you're a teacher inside the church? And you have to be out a couple times a week teaching, and it's going to take away time from the family. And say you are the woman. Does the husband lament that and say, well, where's my dinner? Now, let me ask you just a straightforward question. What would Jesus Christ have you do if you were the husband? That's make your own dinner, right? Can I hear an amen, ladies? Oh, not too many, not too loud, huh? That's the scriptural mandate. That's how we're supposed to operate. And the same thing with the woman. It's not that one has to give up more than the other. And by the way, when this is done, remember King David and the Amalekites and Ziklag? I don't know if you remember the story out of 1 Samuel, but what happened was they went and they got attacked when they were away, and they took their wives and their goods and everything. And so David took a bunch of men with them, but left some behind to watch the goods. And when they were watching the goods, the other guys were successful, overcame the Amalekites, got all their stuff back, all their children, all their wives, brought them back. And the guys who brought them back that actually did the fighting complained about those who stayed in the camp and watched the camp. And they said, they don't get to share in the spoil that we got from the Amalekites. And David said, not so. They will share equally, those who remain behind as well as those who went and actually fought the battles. And so that's the principle that's there. The husband and wife share in the reward that God is going to give to the individual who serves. But it's difficult. It's sacrificial without question. But it is going to be hard for those who desire to serve in this way. Now, as far as the wife or the husband is concerned, your influence can make or break a man or a woman called by God to be either an elder or a deacon. If you are submissive when they are called, not only do you benefit, but the body of Christ benefits. If you are unsubmissive, if somebody is called, the spouse is called, then both you do not benefit, and neither does the church. And how are we to live? We're supposed to live in a way that benefits those who are around us, even before ourselves. That's, again, Philippians chapter 2. Now, going on with this, a deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance of their faith in Christ Jesus. So there is a reward. Excellent standing means when you persevere and you do what God has asked you to do as far as leadership is concerned, people will look to you and you will benefit because they are benefiting. Your standing amongst the people will increase. The danger with that is a man is tested by the praises he receives. And so if you're teaching or something and you're telling somebody how wonderful they are, or somebody comes up and tells that teacher how wonderful they are, nothing's happening to them except they're being tested. Because if they start believing it, how wonderful they are. You know, you wives and husbands, how often do you joke and you turn to each other and you say, wives to your husband, you are so handsome, right? And what does the husband respond usually? Yeah, right. Or the husband turns to the wife and says, you look ravishing today. And the woman, most of the time, will roll her eyes, right? Like, oh, please, what are you after, you know? And now what would happen, take the opposite. What would happen if the wife turned to the husband and said, you are handsome today. And you said, I know. Well, you may joke and say, now you're going to do that, right? You're going to go home and the wife's going to turn to the husband and say, you are so handsome. And you go, I know. And what if the wife said, you know, I spent a lot of time, you said, oh, you just look ravishing. And she says, you are absolutely right. I do look ravishing. Well, see, there's a problem there. A little false humility maybe in there. I don't know. Or maybe it's all pride and they actually believe it. But you can be tested by that into actually believing that you are better than you actually are. And we're supposed to have a sober image of ourselves in our own minds, not to go beyond who we actually are. Now, this not only gives us excellent standing inside the church, those who serve in the church and they serve faithfully, but also they have great assurance or confidence. And what that means is the longer you serve, the more you see God move. The more you see God move, you actually witness it firsthand. The more you see Him move, the more confidence you have in your faith. You ever doubt your faith? You ever doubt what you're supposed to be doing or if this is working out or if it's not working out? And you have these doubts that rise in your mind. The longer you do it and the longer you see God move, the more your confidence and faith is built. And so that is definitely something that pays off here on this side of eternity. So with this, the deacons and the elders and their wives, we want to put some application to this. If you are married to somebody, or this is specifically for the married couples who might serve in leadership, the singles, that's a whole other aspect of leadership, but the spouses, you can ask yourself, am I in the habit of restricting your service for the Lord? This is a question for you to ask. Do you ask of yourself or do you affirm that you are restricting your spouse and what they would like to do for God? Because maybe they have a desire. And then, can you say to your spouse, do all that is in your heart for the Lord? Whatever you feel you want to do for Him, and as long as it's not selfishly motivated, whatever you want to do for Him, you do. And what I'm talking about selfishly motivated, you intend to get some benefit out of it personally, and that's your motivation. Your motivation is not to serve God. And so you need to be able to ask those questions, and you should have that conversation. You should talk to each other about, am I restricting you anyway in your growth with the Lord? Am I putting demands on you? Am I telling you you can't do something? And the Lord would have us all be free to become who we're supposed to be, and the spouse is the one who is supposed to make that or assist us in making that happen. Verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So who is Paul talking to when he is writing this? I heard it, Timothy. He's writing to young pastor Timothy, and he's telling him, I want to tell you, instruct you, how people are to act inside the church, specifically the leaders who are in the church. This is the model that I'm setting up for you, and so that there will be no confusion, and the church will be healthy and able to do its job. They are the light bearers of the church. The leaders in the church are responsible for carrying that light to others so that some might be saved and some become fully mature. And that's the responsibility of the leaders. Now, do you like seeing people grow? Do you like seeing your own kids grow up? Now, I know that some of that is a lament. I saw Victor's child out here just trying to run, you know. How old is Victor's youngest? 16 months. Now, when do they start walking? 10 months to a year. So the walking's down good, but the running, not quite so much. And, you know, the arms are kind of flailing and the body's turning, but the arms are left behind. And just watch, and it takes so much joy. I remember my kids when they were doing that. I took so much joy out of watching them learn those basic skills. And when they get them, you know, a smile is just on your face watching them. And then when they start to talk, or they say their ABCs, you get excited. They're learning the language, you know. And you put it to the song and you sing with them. And, you know, you see all these YouTube videos of these little kids just experiencing life and the things that they say, and it brings a tremendous amount of joy. It's hard, but there's a lot of joy involved in that. When you get to assist in somebody's spiritual growth, the same joy is there. But if you never put your hand to the plow in endeavoring to help others, you never experience that joy. And is it hard? Just like raising children. It's hard. Do your children ever talk back to you? I heard somebody say, not mine. Of course they talk back to you. Are they disobedient? Do they do things that you don't want them to do? But you still love them, right? You still bring them in close. And that's how the church is supposed to operate. Those who are elders and deacons and wives of deacons or deaconesses, you're supposed to love those and not beat them upside the head, not be demanding of them, not being despotic. And so that's the rule that God has set up for us inside the church. Now, ending this, he gives the reason, at least this chapter, he gives the reason why leaders even exist. And what he writes at the end here is a truncated hymn. This was probably actually a song that they would sing when they would depart or they would get together. They also sang like we sang. They didn't have guitars back then. They had some harps and a few other things, timbrels, and, you know, they may have used those in their worship service. But they would sing on a regular basis. In the Old Testament, you know, David, he was a singer. That's what he did. And this is a song or a truncated portion of the song. He says in verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. So he shifts from here are the leaders, here how they're supposed to act, and this is the reason why. He says, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up to glory. And in that little truncated statement or that little stanza of a song, you have the incarnation, the resurrection, and the ascension. That is the reason the elders and deacon wives or deaconesses are set up in the church. It's for this reason, the incarnation, the resurrection, and the ascension. We have also had an incarnation. We are born into this world. We will be resurrected, and we will ascend to go to heaven with Jesus Christ, if not in the rapture, at the first resurrection. Well, actually, it would be the same one. The first resurrection is the rapture for us. Now, going on in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we deal with a little bit of apostasy here. It says, the Spirit clearly says, in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, this phrase, latter times, it's not referring to the last days. There are several scripture quotations, probably at least five, that talk about living in the last days. I think Matthew 24 is one of those where it talks about the last days and living in the last days, and I think Thessalonians talks about that as well. But this idea of latter times, Paul was talking about people in the church beyond the writing of this letter would experience these false teachers coming in. And he goes on to say, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So there are these doctrines, and we talked about this a little bit when we started the book, that are from deceiving spirits or things, doctrines taught by demons. And we did cover that in the introduction to this book. And these people who teach these false doctrines, they are liars. They have seared consciences. It means that they are involved in things they shouldn't be involved in, but they have no pang in their conscience or pang in their heart that they're doing something wrong. And they are also controlling to the point of controlling what you eat and who you marry. And there are churches today that they determine what you wear, who you should hang out with, and how you should spend your money, and they try to keep track of all of that. Now, in Ephesus, where Timothy was a pastor, there was this guy who was a contemporary of Jesus Christ who was going around the area of Asia and Asia Minor, and he'd go to Rome, and some people even considered him to be divine. They attributed miracles to this guy. He was a philosopher, but he would argue against religion, and specifically that there is a God. He strictly stuck to the Gnostic heresies of the day, and he was very good at this arguing. His name was Apollonius, and he would show up to Ephesus, and I'm sure the Christians would be influenced by that, and the Christians wouldn't want to abandon their faith totally. So they would take some of what he said, and they would mix it with what the Bible says. Now, this happens all the time, and this has happened throughout history. Can you give me an example of a holiday where this took place? Christmas and Halloween. Jesus was not born on December 25th, and Halloween was made into All Saints Day, All Hallows Eve, that type of thing. And the church took something that the world was involved in and said, we're going to Christianize this thing. And that's what was going on back then. The church sometimes would take things that are in the Bible and mix it with things of the world. And Paul is trying to remind Timothy, don't pay attention to these doctrines of demons. Now, do we have these doctrines of demons today? Are they in the church? You know, I should probably preface this by saying, when you talk about these doctrines of demons, some people are unaware of what they are. And when they are first exposed to them, it's like a shock. Like, you're kidding me. That is a doctrine of a demon. Now, what would you say of a pastor who never taught about sin? Would you say he's a biblical pastor? Which, if he never taught about repentance or judgment as a result of your choices in this life, if he never talked about that, would you consider him a biblically based teacher? Well, this side agrees. This side's still not quite so sure. The answer is no. And matter of fact, is there anything that is central to the gospel without the cross? If you remove the cross from the gospel, what is there? Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? He had to go to the cross for sin. The only reason that he had to do that is because nobody could sacrifice their life or give their own blood in order to redeem humankind. That's the whole reason why we meet in church. If there is no cross, there is no salvation. If there is no death, dying, bleeding, and suffering, there is no salvation. And yet there are preachers out there, one preacher with the largest church in America, I think it is the largest church in America, that never talks about sin, never talks about repentance. And I went back to check. I watched all kinds of videos. I'm going, okay, never says it and actually affirms that he doesn't talk about it. This particular pastor was on Larry King. And he asked him, he said, are Jews going to heaven? Just Jews that are not completed Jews, Jews that don't believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And he said, I don't want to talk about that, Larry. That's what he said. You know, to me, and I kind of smile like that because this particular pastor smiles about this. And there are thousands that listen to the gospel, but it will not give you saved because his gospel is a different gospel. What if somebody who is of another religion, if they're asked the question, this guy was asked the question, do you believe that Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists will all go to heaven? The person declined to answer, would not say that they will go to heaven. I don't want to focus on that. It's not even on my radar. You know, if we don't preach that there is a judgment because of sin, nobody gets saved. There's no reason to be sorry for your sin. Now, this is a hard teaching. Now, do you guys know who I'm talking about? Who is it? Yes, it's Joel Osteen. Now, all you have to do is look at the videos. And you know what? If I want to be encouraged, I could listen to him. I mean, he is an encourager. He is an encourager that is just head and shoulders above anything else I think that is out there. That's why he is so popular. But he refuses to call sin, sin. He will not talk about the need for repentance. He will not say that people are going to hell. And he says he believes in the Bible literally. If you believe in the Bible literally, then you've got to preach those things. You know, I'm constantly frustrated when I listen to the radio and I hear what's going on in the news and they say certain people are doing this and certain people are doing that and they never name them. And we're supposed to do that, as we'll get to the passage here. We're to point these things out. We're to say, who are the ones that are teaching the gospel in its purest form? And who are the ones who are not preaching the gospel in its purest form? Who are the ones that are leading people astray, that are teaching the doctrines of demons? And, you know, this is ubiquitous over the internet as far as is the doctrine proper that he preaches. Now, is Joel Osteen saved? I don't know. But he names the name of Christ. And so I'm going to consider him a brother. And when he names the name of Christ and I consider him a brother, it's my job to say, this is not proper doctrine. This is not proper teaching. I am not out to bring an attack on every Bible teacher that is out there, but I want to warn you what you have to be aware of. If you need a word of encouragement, okay, you can listen to him as far as the word of encouragement is concerned. But as for salvation, I would say, please avoid him like the plague. This is something that is the doctrine of demons. Now, what else? And he is involved in this next part. What else is out there in the church that we have to be aware of that is part of the doctrines of demons? And this is a fairly new movement, and there have been books written on this, and you may not even be familiar with the term. First, you guys, are you familiar with the term postmodernism? Postmodernism, I'm sure you probably heard it, but usually the definition eludes us. Postmodernism is this idea that there is nothing, morally speaking, that is a hard fact. That morality moves with the individual. Whatever the individual says is okay, is okay. It's kind of floating. Whatever is moral is floating. Now, that's the way of the world, right? Except they're coming up with their own doctrines. Environmentalism is one of those doctrines that shall not be violated. Thou shalt be an environmentalist, you know, that type of thing. And that's the world that's talking about that. But this idea of postmodernism, it is invading the church. And inside the church, when you have a church that says there is no hard, fast truth, it's called the emergent church. Have you guys heard of the emergent church? Okay, a few of you have. And you need to be aware of what the emergent church is. And this is one definition. And I pulled this off of Got Questions. You can go there and read about this. It says, the emergent church movement falls into line with basic postmodernist thinking. It is about experience over reason, subjectivity over objectivity, spirituality over religion, images over words, outward over inward, and feelings over truth. That is the emergent church. And the emergent church is coming like a tidal wave. You know, back in the 80s, it was the Toronto Blessing. Right now, it's the emergent church, and it's trying to make its way, even into Calvary Chapels. It's trying to make its way into Calvary Chapels. And it's my job as a pastor to let you know it's out there, and you want to be aware. And one of the emphasis is put on ecumenism, which is you bring every church together. It doesn't matter. We just take all of our principles and we put them to the side so that we experience each other under the umbrella of quote-unquote God. That means we'd be accepting of anybody who is out there. Somebody from the Baha'i faith can come on in and we can worship God. And there are books written, for instance, church. We know church in our day and age, as the pastor comes behind a lectern and he delivers a message from the Word. And there's usually worship involved to some degree. Sometimes there's an offering, sometimes there's not an offering. You stand up, you sit down. Everybody is familiar with how the church operates in our culture in the United States. There was a book that I got at the last pastor's conference about this guy. It says, church needs to change. And instead of having chairs like this, we need to set up tables that'll seat about 10 people. And each one of those tables is a church. And each one of those tables, you just discuss what you feel God is telling you. You don't open the Bible. You don't go through the scriptures. You don't delineate what solid doctrine is. You just kind of have a feel expression. I don't know how else to term it, where you sit down and you feel what the other person is feeling and you empathize with them and you sympathize with them, but there's no solid doctrine. Now, that's just one book that I read about this idea of the emergent church. Now, this stuff is coming, and I believe it is anathema. This is something that would fall in line with the doctrine of demons. If you go all the way back to Jesus Christ and the Jews that existed before him, you had the synagogue, you had somebody who was teaching God's word, and you had the people who received it and they acted upon it. In their case, they had the priests and they had the elders. In our case, it's just the pastor, the elders, they teach and the people receive it and they're supposed to act upon it. And there comes a time where you receive God's word, you have it explained to you. That's what Paul did when the little boy in the upper window, he fell out and he broke his neck and he died and Paul had to heal him. Why? The sermon is so long. You know, this idea that he just goes on and on. It's just because he's teaching God's word. He's just going through it. And that's what we're supposed to do. So if you see something that is coming up as far as the church movement is concerned, if you see this postmodernism coming inside the church, and by the way, this postmodernism, what is normally understood as conservative theology as opposed to liberal theology, this is definitely liberal theology, which means there is no absolute truth and we just go basically how we feel. And that is just, you might as well just go through and slaughter all the sheep. Nobody is going to benefit from that type of teaching. You might go away feeling good, but you're not going to benefit as far as your soul is concerned. Now, we're right at the top of the hour. I'm just going to leave you with that right now, just to be aware. And you know what? There's one verse 6. I want to read that. Everything that I've just told you, this is a command that Paul is giving Timothy, that is also given to me, because I'm also a pastor. It says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of a good teaching that you have followed, and of the good teaching that you have followed. So he's telling all pastors, not just me, he's saying, point these things out. Do not hide them from the people. Make them aware. Now, if I've just destroyed something that you do as far as who you listen to, and there are other teachers on the internet, on the television, that are the same way, and I try to watch them. Just the other night we were watching Creflo Dollar, right? And I was waiting for something that was off, and when I was watching them, there was nothing off. I'm going, okay, this is good. You know, Penny and I were laying there, and turn it up a little. I want to hear this. You know, what's going on? He did a great job. Now, I don't know about the rest of his doctrine. I don't know if he's good or bad. I don't know. But I try to discern what's being taught. And I guess I would leave you with that. Just be discerning. Don't buy everything that you hear, even from me. Check out the scripture. If you disagree in the scripture, I would love to sit down. There's nothing I love more than sitting down and dividing it and see what it says and just digging into it. And whenever I'm challenged or whenever somebody asks me a question, that's exactly what I do. I go, okay, I got to double check to make sure that that's what I know and that's what I believe and that's what the scripture says and that's why I believe it. We all need to be doing the same thing. If you pursue God and you watch your life and doctrine closely, as we'll get to next week, you will save not only yourself, but your hearers as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in Lord, I know that sometimes your teaching can cause us some consternation. And I would pray, Lord, that you would give us your heart, that we'd be able to discern the times in which we live, that you would guide and direct us as far as what is true, noble, and right, just, pure, and lovely, and what is the doctrine of demons, and what is false teaching, and who false teachers are. God, we can't do this without you. So we'll rely on you, not only by your word, but the illumination of your word by your spirit. And we'll trust in you for this. And we thank you for it this morning. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.